Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. This letter written by the Apostle Paul to the saints or to the churches that were throughout the region or province known as Galatia has some things about it that ties in with what we saw in the second epistle of the Apostle Peter, in that the Apostle Peter in that letter addressed the dangers of false teachers among the churches there in Asia Minor. And in this particular letter written by the Apostle Paul, he's narrowed his audience to just a certain province, that of Galatia. It's a province of Asia Minor. Nevertheless, he narrows his scope down to this particular province and addresses false teachers that have crept into the churches there and have corrupted, if you will, the saints that are in these various churches. Galatia was, again, a province of Asia Minor. It is Asia Minor, by the way, is just what we know as today as Turkey. The name Galatia means the land of the Gauls. The region called Gaul is what we know today as France. And there were migrants from the land of Gaul that came into this area of Asia Minor and settled this area. And so it was called or named Galatia, or land of the Gauls. The Galatian people, or these migrants, the Gauls, were a very fierce people, from all that I've read about them anyway. But one thing that was interesting that I read about this people was that they wavered very easily. One minute, you know, they're your best friend. The next minute, they're your worst enemy. And so here we've got perhaps an example of just how one minute they are, they love the Apostle Paul. They love the doctrine that was taught by the Apostle Paul. But we've got some other guys that come in after Paul has constituted these churches. And they have not only attacked the credibility of the Apostle Paul, they've attacked also the credibility of the message that the Apostle Paul brought forth. The time of this writing is somewhat uncertain, but some of the best writers seem to believe that it was written somewhere between Acts chapter 14 and 15. Which, when you look at the context of chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Acts, it seems to fit in quite nicely with that narrative there, this writing of this epistle. It's before chapter 15, and we feel pretty comfortable in stating that because in this letter by Paul, he mentions nothing about the council that was held in Jerusalem, which we read about in Acts chapter 15. But the problems that Paul addresses in this letter are some of the same issues that are addressed in that council that we read about in Acts chapter 15. Okay, regarding the false teachers that Paul is going to address here in this letter, they endeavor to corrupt these saints in these various churches. They do so first by attacking the credibility of the Apostle Paul, who was the founder, if you will, of these various churches in Galatia. And if they can corrupt, or if they can undermine the credibility of the Apostle Paul, then they will be far more successful in undermining the credibility of the message that the Apostle Paul brought to these saints and established them on as he constituted these various churches. And this tactic of these false teachers is used today, even today, by the world. You don't have to listen very long before you realize that they are attacking first the credibility of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll say things like, well, he really wasn't a sinless person. He had relations with Mary Magdalene and he was less than perfect and all these sort of things. And if they can get you to believe, if they can convince you that he wasn't actually sinless, despite all the testimony of Scripture otherwise, then they can also undermine the message that the Lord Jesus Christ brought, okay, unto the churches, unto his people in his ministry, in which that same message which he passed unto the apostles and to the prophets and to every generation since. They can undermine that message. Undermine the message of the gospel, and there is no hope for the sinner. If there is no hope for the sinner, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Okay? So we see the relevance of this letter to our way of life today. All right, let's move on here. The purpose of the letter. Paul is going to defend his authority as an apostle. And he's also going to defend the credibility of the message that he brings as an apostle. All right, so let's talk for the remainder of the time regarding this first verse. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. All right. One other unique thing, or one unique thing about this letter that we don't see in any of the other letters written by the Apostle Paul is that when he writes this letter, there is no commendation of the saints of these churches. Whereas in every other letter, there's always something that the Apostle Paul brings up in the course of his letter that he commends his readers. He commends the churches. But in this letter, he doesn't take no time to do any commendation. Perhaps he does that because of the urgency of the message itself, or perhaps he's just so disturbed because of the problems in this church that he's going to just forego any commendations. Maybe he doesn't see anything to commend them for. Whatever the purpose for that, I think it's pretty interesting that there is no commendation in this letter. All right, what is an apostle? That's the first question we want to ask and try to answer. By definition, an apostle is one who is sent forth with orders. Okay, that's just the basic definition of the word apostle. In the New Testament, this word apostle is occasionally used in this basic sense as one sent forth with orders. Okay, it'd be just like me sending Brother Keaton back there out to the store, you know, to pick up a bag of ice and bring it back. He is an apostle in the sense that I have sent him with a particular set of orders, a commission to retrieve ice from the store. So he would be an apostle in that basic sense. Again, it's used many times in the Scriptures, or several times in the Scriptures in that way. For instance, in Acts chapter 14, verse 14, we have Barnabas and Paul called apostles, and it's used in that sense, in which they are just sent forth. Now, they are sent. Let me just read the text here. Acts chapter 14, verse 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out, and then it goes on. But here, notice that the text says, when the apostles, plural, Barnabas and Paul. Okay, so Barnabas here is considered an apostle with the apostle Paul. All right, but he is not an apostle in the same way that the apostle Paul is, but Paul is an apostle in the same way that Barnabas is, all right? And this is the way they are identical in their apostleship. They were both separated. They were called forth and sent forth by the Holy Ghost. We find that in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 4. The Holy Spirit, through the prophets, there in the church at Antioch, they told the church to separate from among them Barnabas and Paul to go forth unto the job that he had called them out for. And then we find that the church, they gather around Barnabas and Paul. They lay hands on them. They pray for them. And then they send them forth on that mission that the Holy Ghost had called them to do. So here the Holy Ghost sends them. Calls them out, gives them the commission. The church there at Antioch says amen to that commission, and they are sent forth. So they're apostles in that sense. Okay, there are several other places. Romans 16:7, 2 Corinthians chapter 18, verse 23, and also Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, where in those two references, messengers is the word rather than apostle, but it's still from the same Greek word, apostolos. All right, there's another sense in which the word is used, in a higher sense. Okay, and a more emphatic sense than what we see in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. And it's more of a higher sense. The word is used in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, did you know that Jesus Christ was an apostle? All right, in Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 1, Paul writes, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." He calls Christ Jesus the apostle and high priest of our profession. He is the apostle. It's almost like, all right, here he is unique, and indeed he was unique, okay? He is the apostle, whereas the rest of the apostles were apostles, but he was the apostle. All right, in several places we find a description of the Lord Jesus Christ where he is an apostle. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son." Here we have the aspect of the apostle being sent forth. Okay, he is sent forth. He's sent forth by God the Father. And notice here, it goes on to say, "made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So the Lord Jesus Christ is not only sent, remember, but he's also sent with a commission. The Heavenly Father gave him orders. Okay, he gave him a specific task to perform, and that is, in this particular text, to redeem them that were under the law. And not only that, to redeem them that were under law, he did that so that they might receive the adoption of sons. All right, let me just kind of go off tangent here just a little bit here and just explain something that's found in this fifth verse. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When he uses the word "that we might," or that phrase, "that we might," okay, when you look that up in the Strong's Concordance, it will say possible, that it would be possible. All right? Now, let me demonstrate what this word means. This doesn't mean necessarily that it could happen or it may not happen. It means that in order for them to receive the adoption of sons, they had to first be redeemed. Their receiving the adoption of sons was impossible without first being redeemed. To illustrate the word "might" here, okay, I've got this little tube of Blistex in my hand here. All right, I'm holding it out here over the floor, and I'm going to release that Blistex that it might drop to the floor. It's not going to drop to the floor unless I release it. But I release that it might drop. When I let go of it, it went to the floor. Jesus Christ came to redeem. He redeemed, and that because he redeemed, we receive the adoption of sons. Do you see that? How glorious that is. It's not giving you the idea, well, it may or may not happen depending on some other factors. Here, no, the Lord says that he came to redeem them that they might receive the adoption of sons. Because he came and redeemed them that were under the law, we receive the adoption of sons. Isn't that glorious? I tell you, that's good news to me. The Lord came to redeem, and because he came to redeem, we receive the adoption of sons. Or to say it another way, because he came and redeemed us by his own blood at the cross of Calvary, we are received into his family. We are chosen into his family. We are brought in to the family of God. Because he redeemed, we are adopted. We are brought in to the family of God. It's glorious news. Okay. Another instance here where the word is used sent in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Again, the word is used sent. The Lord hath sent me. Now, if you read the rest of that context there in Luke chapter 4, we find out that that the Lord Jesus Christ applies that prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 61. He applies that prophecy to himself. He says, "The Lord has sent me," or to say it another way, "God the Father hath sent me to proclaim liberty, to preach the gospel," and so on. He has to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. There's his commission. He's sent, and he's sent with a commission to do all of these things. The word sent, by the way, is the Greek word, apostello, all right? And that is the verb form of the Greek word apostolos. To put that in English, sent is the verb of apostle. Apostle is the noun, all right? Sent is the verb. Do you see that? All right, so the Lord was sent. The Lord Jesus was sent from the Heavenly Father, all right, to do these things. So again, we see the Lord Jesus Christ apostleship here. And again, it was very unique. Again, we find another reference here to this in John chapter 6, verse 38, very familiar text. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." See, he was sent. The Father sent him. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Again, he was sent with specific orders, and that was to raise up, or that he should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent into this world to redeem a fallen race, to redeem his people, to save his people from their sins. He was sent with that commission, with that task, with those particular set of orders. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he acknowledges in his high priestly prayer found in John chapter 17, verse 18, he says unto the Father, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." He's speaking of the apostles. Okay? He's speaking of the apostles, speaking of the 12. All right? So he mentions not only his apostleship, but now he's going to also make reference to the apostleship of the 12. All right, so that moves us right into the other way that the word apostle is used. All right, it has reference to the 12. That's the most common usage of the word in the New Testament, is having reference to the 12 disciples that accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. All right, let's look at a few things here, a few of the qualifications of apostleship. I know this is highly technical this morning here, but I hope that by doing this, it will help us to understand some things about the apostleship and in this letter as we go along. One of the first things about the apostleship is that the apostles were chosen to the office. Okay? They were chosen to the office. All right, this is even true of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll get a text here to prove that in just a moment. But to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, you had to be chosen and trained by the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot claim being an apostle of Jesus Christ unless Jesus Christ specifically chose you to that office. He selected you to that office, and he trained you for that office. Okay? So that pretty much eliminates, you know, a lot of these self-proclaimed apostles today. All right? They have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that the apostles that we read of in Scripture saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that just a little bit later here. But anyway, they have to be chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ and trained to that specific office. John chapter 15, verse 16, the Lord says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." So he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." You know what the Lord just said to the apostles there? He says, "You didn't go out seeking this job. You didn't go out seeking this office. You didn't go out, you know, whenever I was out here on the mission field, so to speak, when I was out here about my Father's business, you weren't out there raising your hand and saying, 'Lord, Lord, pick me, pick me, pick me.'" It's kind of like, you know, when you're getting ready to play sandlot football and you're trying to pick teams there. You set out two captains, you know, and you see the two captains there. You say, "I want to be on that guy's team." And you're like, "Hey, man, pick me, pick me. Hey, over here. Let me be on your team." You know, no, the apostles weren't looking to be selected for this office. They were sovereignly chosen to that office. You say, "That sounds like a big word, Brother Shannon. What exactly does that mean, sovereignly?" Okay, the Lord, he chooses whom he will. All right? He did it just because it was his good pleasure. There was not anything in them that recommended them to him to be put into this office. As a matter of fact, as you read about these various characters that are selected for the apostleship, they got every reason not to be selected. Especially the Apostle Paul. Especially the Apostle Paul. And when you look at Peter, I mean, here's a loud mouth, you know, cantankerous, you know, he speaks way too early all the time, you know, and he's a fisherman. He's not learned and all this sort of thing. Paul was learned, of course, but man, this guy was persecuting the church and wasted it, he says. That's using the very words of the Apostle Paul. Anyway, the apostles had to be chosen to this office. They were sovereignly selected to this office by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this also is true even of the family of God. The family of God, each individual member of the family of God wasn't waving their hand saying, "Lord, I want to be part of your family." As a matter of fact, I contend that if you desire to be in the family of God, it's indication that you are in the family of God. And the reason I say that is because that a person who is not in the family, or a person who has not yet been born again of the Spirit of God, they hate God. They don't want to have anything to do with God. Okay? They don't seek after God. And this is language that we find in the Scriptures. You look at Romans chapter 3, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 7. In fact, that verse, chapter 8, verse 7, speaks about the carnal mind being enmity against God, meaning that it not only hates God, it's hostile against God. So it's not running after God saying, "Lord, I want to be part of your family." It's got, you know, "You get away from me or we're going to have, you know, we're going to have a fight." Of course, it'd be over before it started, of course. But anyway, we see here that that the election into the family of God is sovereign, just like the election into the apostleship was also sovereign. It wasn't based upon any works performed by the individuals that were selected. It was according to God's own purpose and grace. In fact, let me give you a text concerning this in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Here the apostle is writing about the Jacob and Esau, using them as an illustration of the sovereignty of God in election. "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Okay? So he says here that they were chosen. All right? And it wasn't based upon any works they had done. They were chosen before they had done anything good or anything evil. Okay, again, this selection is sovereign. All right, so first qualification we've mentioned here is that they were chosen to the office, and that was sovereignly. All right, secondly, to be considered an apostle, we find in Acts chapter 1, in verses 20 and 21, that you had to accompany the Lord. early on in the apostleship, as far as the 12 are concerned, in order to be in that number, you had to accompany the Lord from the baptism of John until he was taken up. Let me read the text. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, this is the apostle Peter addressing the 120 there prior to the day of Pentecost. He says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. Speaking of Judas Iscariot, he's hanged himself, and now they're seeking out someone to take his place here. Let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or his office let another take. Wherefore, these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So, Peter says that one of the criteria to fulfill this office, to be considered an apostle, to fill this office that was vacated by Judas Iscariot, was that they had to have accompanied the Lord from the baptism of John up to the time that he was taken away. All right, there's another thing that he says here. They also must be witness of his resurrection. You can't certainly testify of his resurrection if you haven't witnessed his resurrection. In other words, if you haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead, you couldn't be an apostle. And we'll see this more plainly as we look at the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. But here the Lord, the Apostle Peter makes the point that they had to be witness. They were chosen to the office, and one of the things about that office was that they had to give testimony, or they had to give witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They went out declaring unto to the people, to all nations, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Okay? And as you read through the book of Acts, by the way, as you read Acts 17, Acts 22, Acts 26, I believe it is, thereabouts. Yeah, Acts 26, that's right. As you read through the various accounts of the Apostle Paul, you find out that the same thing is recorded by the apostle, or recorded of the Apostle Paul by Luke, and that is that he gave witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gave testimony again and again and again and again and again that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Okay? He rose from the dead. All right. So, chosen of the Lord Jesus Christ to the office, had to accompany the Lord Jesus Christ from the baptism of John until he was taken up, and he had to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. Okay. There's one thought here that I want to present here, and I don't know that I understand what this means here, but let me just, I thought about this, and anyway, thought it worth mentioning. When Matthias is selected through the office, okay, the procedure was they had found two men among the 120 that fit this criteria that the Apostle Peter had explained to the church. Between Justus and Matthias, they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. So, in other words, the Holy Spirit said Matthias will take the office in place of Judas Iscariot. What is interesting about Matthias is that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ gives the final commission to the apostles, Matthias is not there. Okay? He's not there when they receive the commission. Matthias is not there. And to prove this, let me show you from Matthew chapter 28 in verse 16. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. All right, so this commission is given to the apostles, the 11 apostles. Matthias is not there. I don't know what to make of that, but it's interesting that he's not there whenever the Lord, the risen Lord, yet not yet ascended, okay, yet the risen Lord gives that final commission to the disciples. It's only the 11 that he commissions there. and not Matthias. I suspect that Matthias probably may have been part of those companies that were sent out earlier on before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord sent out the 12 on one occasion. Then on another occasion, he sent out 75, okay, or thereabouts, on a commission to preach unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was probably among that group of 75. Anyway, be that as it may, that's kind of interesting. Okay, speaking about apostles. The apostles were gifts given to the church. Okay? The apostles were gifts given unto the church. If you'll read with me in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 8, we're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. We'll start at verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles. All right, these are speaking of gifts. And some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Get the reason he gives these gifts to the church. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So these gifts, these apostolic gifts were given for the benefit of the church, that the church itself might be edified, that it might be built up, that it might be equipped to every good work, if you will. One other interesting thought about the apostles is that with the apostles, they were given special miraculous gifts, and those gifts were given to verify the divine authority of the message they preached. Okay? And you can look later at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul makes that acknowledgement that the Lord confirmed their message by various wonders that were wrought at their hands. Okay. Let's get one final thought here and we'll close. The apostles served as the foundation of the church. They served as a foundation for the church. Let me read a text here to confirm this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. All right, so the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church that we have today in America, the church that is in the earth today, is founded upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, okay? Not foundations, but foundation of the apostles and prophets, all right? Now, I agree with some of the commentaries concerning this. Christ himself is the only true foundation. Okay, he is the truth foundation. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But you see, in the ministry of the apostles, they gave testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus of their preaching, the focus of their gospel, was the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so in that sense is how they are called here in Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They are Christ himself is the only true foundation, but the apostles, the subject of their ministry and the spring of their lives was the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, Lord willing, we want to go further in this, but we want to look and consider the apostleship of Paul and see the uniqueness of his apostleship, but also show how that he defends his apostleship, saying that his apostleship is not of man, it's not by means of man, but it is of Jesus Christ, or by Jesus Christ and God the Father, the latter part of our text here this morning. May the Lord add his blessings.
Well, are ambassadors of Christ. And where you're sitting right here tonight, not this building, but among the saints here, is the embassy. This is a little taste of home. Where you're sitting tonight, among whom you are sitting, is a little taste of home. A little taste of the home, just like an embassy. An embassy in all the various foreign countries that they are a place that give you a little taste of your homeland. They're a place where people can run to and find shelter. A place they can run to find political asylum. A place they can run to and hear some news from home. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an embassy. It's a place that gives us a little taste of our homeland. Lets us know what's going on at home. Gives us some encouragement while we live in this dark world that we're in. Now, as we do our good works out here outside of the embassy, as we are out here in this world and we're living our day-to-day lives and doing these good works, these people out here are going to see us behaving. They're going to see the way we behave ourselves. They're going to behold it. That's what Peter says, which they shall behold. They will behold your good works. They'll see it. They'll see it. And as they do so, Peter says that by these same good works which you do, and they shall behold, they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's a couple ways we can look at the day of visitation here. We can look at it in from one sense, that it's the visitation in which the Gentile peoples are looking at us and they're inspecting us. They're investigating what's going on. And those who believe it that way, I don't have a problem with that. I think that I would have a problem with the context that it appears in, but I think it actually is the divine visitation. But anyway, going with the first thought here, that it's the visitation of the Gentiles looking at the people of God and their good works. God is glorified. I believe this. God is glorified when we are doing good works and they see that by the way you behave yourself, the God who constrains us to behave the way we do. We behave the way we do because God has called us to behave this way. We want to show forth the praises of Him. We want to show forth the virtues of Him. We want to show forth the goodness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As they see your good works, it reflects, remember, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can't speak evil. They can't. They can't, on good ground, speak evil of your God. These people go about doing good. We read something to you back some time ago when we were doing a study in 1 John. I cited this quote here. When Aristides was commissioned by the Roman Emperor Hadrian to investigate a new sect called Christians, he brought back this report, quote, "They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. They receive strangers and treat him as if he were a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God." End quote. That was someone who is outside of the church, who is investigating the church, finding out what these people are all about, and he brings back this report about them. Don't you think this glorifies the God whom these people serve? I believe it does. Amen. I believe it does. In Elder Wilson Thompson's autobiography, he cites an experience there where he was preaching, I believe in Ohio, maybe it was. I believe it was in Ohio. And this uh, this slave who was the slave of a judge in that particular area, he had come to meetings and he wanted to be baptized. Well, they knew that the judge of this servant's master, this slave's master, that he was an unbeliever, and he spoke against the church. He spoke against the Baptists of his day. And the people, the membership of that church, said to Elder Wilson Thompson, "I think you need to go and ask permission of the master to see if it's all right for him, for you to baptize." Dick was the slave's name. Make sure it's all right for you to baptize this slave. And of course, Elder Wilson Thompson was totally against that idea because, you know, we come here to serve God. It's better for us to obey God rather than men. But because the church pressured him, he went ahead and asked permission. And the judge said that the day you baptize him, I will bring a lawsuit against you. Okay? Well, that kind of squelched the baptism of Dick there for some time. Well, after a couple of months, at the end of the meeting, at the window on one side of the building, Dick was standing outside of the window, and he had his clothes in his hands, and he said to Elder Wilson Thompson, "I'm ready to be baptized." And he told Dick, "Come into the house." He stood there in front of the congregation, and he questioned Dick, and he says, "Are you ready to give your back to the lashings of your master?" And he says, "Yes, sir, I am." And so he asked the congregation, "Can anyone forbid water that this man should be baptized?" And no one spoke against it. So they all went to the river, and then he was baptized. Well, the daughters of the judge were members of the church, and they rejoiced in Dick's being baptized, but they thought it best that we won't tell Dad what's happened to Dick. So several weeks went by, and then one day the judge came in, and very jolly. He was a little bit under the influence of spirits, and he made a comment that Dick is, you know, he's always been a good slave, but over the last several weeks, he's been just extraordinarily good. And then he cites various examples of all the various things that Dick had done, and how the horses, they shined, you know, more than usual. And he really just took extra care of them, and he just was working doubly hard. And then the daughters thought, well, this is the best time to tell him what's happened to Dick. So they commenced to tell him what had happened. And the judge said, he says, "If all of my slaves will act like Dick does, let's have them all baptized. Let's have them all baptized. You can't speak against good works." See, people should be Christian people should be identified by their good works. That should be the first thing people notice about Christian people. You know, it's amazing how the Christians in this society today actually most of the time give the very rocks that people throw back at them, that the world throws back at them. We give them every reason in the world to blaspheme our God. We give them every reason in the world to blaspheme Christianity. By the way we conduct ourselves in this world. Yeah, I mean, really. I'm being serious. In this society in which we live, Christian people are not like the Christian people of yesteryear. We're acting differently now than we did back a century ago. You know, it was said of primitive Baptists back just 40 years ago, not even that long ago, that they could go to the bank and they didn't even have to sign the paper to get a loan there, because when they gave you their word that they were going to pay the money back, that was good enough. They knew that they would stick to their word. That their word was as good as a signature. Their word was their bond. Elder Glenn Blanchard, when he went to get the money to buy his condo in Winter Garden back several years ago, the banker there, he says, "Give that man money. He's Primitive Baptist. He's Primitive Baptist. He'll pay it back." Could they say that today about us? About Primitive Baptists? Not just Christian people. I mean, Primitive Baptists. Could they say that about us? We should be known for our good works. They may speak against us because of what we believe. But let them not speak against us because of what we do. Remember, we're strangers and pilgrims in this world. In fact, hold that thought here. Let me just look at this day of visitation from another perspective now. Now, I believe that when he says the day of visitation, I think he's talking about the visitation of God in regeneration. There's coming a day that some of these Gentiles, Peter is reasoning, there's coming a day when the Lord is going to visit them just like he visited you. He's going to change their heart. He's going to take out that stony heart and he's going to give them a heart of flesh. He's going to write his laws in their minds and in their hearts. He's going to write in them the principle of love for their brother and their heart. He's going to write that in them. And he says, when that happens, let the way you conduct yourself now with them harmonize with the principles that will be written in their hearts when the Lord visits them. We should always remember from whence we came. We should always remember the pit that we came from. We should always remember that we were the children of wrath even as others, that we were children of disobedience, that we served diverse lusts and pleasures just like every other unregenerate. But God, in His divine mercy, made a difference in your life. So remembering that, considering ourselves from whence we came, let us conduct ourselves toward other people graciously. That's right. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. We should conduct ourselves in such a way that when the Lord touches their hearts, if indeed He does, that when they are visited by the Lord by divine grace, then perhaps they will come and seek us out, seeking direction, seeking a better understanding as to what has happened to them, seeking information as to how to worship the living and true God. I would rather them come to the church of the living God than to go to the various man-concocted religions of the day. Amen? The church of the living God, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And we want them to come to the church to seek direction on how to worship the true now and always be harmonious with the principles that are written in the heart of the regenerate by God's Spirit. Let it not be otherwise, because we want them to come. If we behave ourselves in a worldly way, if we're worldly minded, and we have this attitude of us versus them, then when the Lord visits them, they're not going to come to us. They're going to go somewhere else. We want to behave ourselves so that when the Lord does visit them, then they'll come and visit us and seek direction for their lives. Amen. May the Lord add His blessings.